Well, we turn tonight to Genesis chapter 37, where we read, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. And he begins with Joseph. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report, their unsatisfactory report. I don't know if it would be presuming too much, I don't think so, but I'm sure you're all familiar with the history of Joseph. His brothers, his coat of many colours. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Our plan is to devote these four Sunday evening gospel services to the account of Joseph. If you don't remember him from Sunday school or other youth activities, maybe the version of Joseph's life which has been popularized by that musical will ring a bell, and the rough storyline from that. But I hope you'll plan to come along to all four Sunday evenings in November, and bring friends if you can, invite others, because not only is this a true story with many lessons about human nature and God's answer to human nature, but Joseph also gives us an amazing parallel to Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the one we need to change our lives. Brings us an amazing parallel to him and the salvation which he has achieved for so many thousands of people. And so tonight we come to the humiliation of Joseph. This is our first major heading. Joseph was chosen to save, but it starts with his humiliation. So Joseph was chosen to save. He came from what wasn't a terribly happy family. It was a very significant family. It was the family from which all of Israel was to be formed. Israel was made up of 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes came from these 12 sons. They were the heads of the tribes. Well, Joseph comes onto the scene of human history right near the end of Genesis, as you see, the first book in Holy Scripture. He had a very famous great-grandfather, and that was Abraham, the father of the whole Jewish nation. And he was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, and they became, as I said, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was the second youngest of those 12 sons. But very significant, because in giving us this history in chapter 37, it begins with Joseph, who was second youngest. Well, the 12 sons were actually the sons of four different mothers. It's a bit complicated, and not all of it Jacob's fault, but much of the contention between these sons seems to have arisen from that difference in their parentage. Jacob, their father, had been a real rascal when he was a young man, but he came to know conversion. He was converted to God. He knew his responsibility now. The future of his people depended on it, on the blessing of God on his family. And Jacob so wanted his 12 sons to be godly and a good example in the world. They had something quite unique among the families of the earth, because God had promised Abraham and Isaac that the Messiah, the Saviour, not only of the Jews, but of everyone in the world that would believe in him, would be one of their direct descendants. One day that Saviour would come, and he would be born into the family line of one of Jacob's sons. But as the youths grew into men, jealousy set in. Personal ambition, combined together with lust and greed, led to Jacob's sons showing none of the godliness and the character that Jacob had obtained himself when he was converted and he so wanted for his sons. None of them except Joseph. Joseph, the second youngest, the son of Rachel, That was the wife that Jacob loved and wanted from the moment they met. And Joseph was converted. He gets very bad press, unfairly so. Let's try to understand him. You see, he wasn't a spoilt telltale, carrying tales of his brother's harmless mischief back to his father. We read in Genesis 37, verse 2, he was 17. He was feeding the flock with his brothers, with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Well, you say, that sounds like he was a spoilt telltale. But remember, the brothers were all older than Joseph, and the evil report was not about a few childish pranks. These brothers were doing some pretty evil things. We get a glimpse of that in the next chapter, although we won't be looking at that. And Joseph had undergone a radical experience in his life as a young teenager. He was converted. He was what you might call today, or you would call it today, a born-again Christian. You don't call him that much because Christ hadn't been born yet, but he knew in his heart that one day Christ would be born, and he trusted in God's salvation. Conversion is so important. These days, conversion is completely misunderstood. If you hear about it, it's usually in a derogatory sense. People think it's some chap on a soapbox employing psychological methods to pressurize people into changing their religion. And that's what people don't like. Well, we don't particularly. But conversion is not that. Conversion is what the Bible calls being born again. It's not something I can do to you or persuade you to do for yourself. It's something God has to do. And as you become acquainted with your personal need as a sinner, and that's not just the people in Chatham or the Medway towns, this is the whole world, everybody. Once you realize that, conversion is what happens when you come to God and you ask him to change you. When I was 16 or 17, I went to church. It was dull. Oh, was it dull? Fairly meaningless. But I found out there through one or two people I had to be converted. God, or the Lord Jesus Christ to be exact, had to come into my life and save me and forgive me all my sins and change me and change my life. Now, most people in those days, remember we're talking about many years ago now, they knew something about conversion. They knew what it meant. It wasn't anything to do with changing from one religion over to another. It was experiencing the life of God in your soul. But nothing's changed, even though people don't recognize that now. To be right with God, to be forgiven all your sin, you still need to be born again. You can't find any other way. There's no back entrance. You need to be born again. Joseph was born again. We know he was what today we would call a real Christian, because we read in Hebrews, New Testament book, that Joseph was a man of faith, saving faith. So that means he was a Christian. At some time in his young teenage years, he was only 17 at this time, he was led to choose between a life without God or a life of commitment to the living God. And he was led to make the right choice. The result was, when he saw his brothers commit not little sins but big sins, nasty things, he couldn't be loyal to God and his father and stay silent. It was a great problem for him. The family reputation was at risk, and it meant a lot to Jacob. This was the family, of all the families of the earth, that must represent God. No other family did. It was just this family that knew God and wanted to show him to the world. And this family was the one through which Christ would come. So to see these brothers out in the towns and where they talked about it in the fields, Joseph knew this was wrong. But they probably knew that too. What really riled them, though, was that Jacob saw the big difference between Joseph and them and showed his approval by buying Joseph a coat of many colours. That's the bit that maybe you'll remember and say, oh, I remember that from school. I remember that from Sunday school, the coat of many colours. And his brothers really resented that. But then there were Joseph's dreams. Oh, they thought he was claiming a special future where he'd be something important and they would be nobodies. But these dreams weren't just like you have when you go to bed a little late or a little early, or you have something wrong to eat before you go to bed. These were messages from God. In those days, right up until the New Testament, God spoke to men and women through dreams and visions, because the Bible wasn't yet written. And he dreamed one day that he and his already suspicious brothers were out in the field binding sheaves of corn in the field. You know what happens in a harvest? The corn is cut down, and then the harvester, especially in old times, would go around manually and gather the sheaves and tie them up. Well, that's what they were doing in this dream. And this dream was a message from God. He saw all these sheaves lying on the ground suddenly stand up, you know, like they do in dreams. And then all the sheaves of his brothers stood upright and bowed down, prostrated themselves, bowed down to Joseph's sheaf. Should he have kept quiet about this? He couldn't, because it wasn't just like having a bad dream. This was something God was speaking to him about for a purpose. So he told his brothers. He had to pass it on. He wasn't crowing about it and saying, yeah, you know what sort of dream I had last night? Oh dear, what's going to happen to you? No, he was telling it like it was. And his brothers were offended. So they said, you think you're going to reign over us one day? Well, that and the coat of many colours were enough to stir up real hatred for Joseph. Then came another dream. I've had another dream. He told his family, his father as well. The sun, moon and 11 stars all bowed down to me. Even his brothers were taken aback. And his father especially was taken aback. Joseph, what sort of dream is this? Are your father and mother and your brothers actually going to bow down to you? The sun, the moon and 11 stars going to bow down to you? And his brothers, we read in Genesis 37, verse 11, they envied him, but his father observed the same. Interesting, that phrase. The word envied means they sort of half believed what they heard, but didn't like it. But his father, having rebuked him, observed the same. And that means he took it seriously and kept it in mind, wondering what was going to happen. That's the picture then. 11 men with bad habits doing things in public which Joseph found he wasn't able to keep quiet about. The name of his family, the family who believed in the one true God, was under threat. He had no choice. He had to report to his father. But the brothers, they were seething. On a human level, that just about describes it. But what we know is that God was preparing the scene for Joseph to become a saviour himself. A rescuer, an Old Testament picture of the one who came and died on the cross to save us. So we come to our second heading, the start of his humiliation. It's in verse 12 of this chapter. His brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. It was what they normally did. They didn't have Joseph with them on this occasion, but Jacob called Joseph and he asked him to go and find his brothers. He presumed they'd be in Shechem. See if all was well and return with news. And he willingly agreed. I'm presuming that Shechem was comparatively close to where they lived. There was no argument. And after asking a local man for help when he was a bit lost, he headed for Dothan, where they were tending to the sheep. In verse 18, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. The opportunity was too good to miss. Here's plan A, verse 20. Let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him. We'll see what will come of his dreams. Plan A. Plan B, Reuben, the eldest son. He seems to have had a bit of a conscience, but didn't really lead his brothers in anything of an authoritative way. He delivered Joseph out of their hands. Let us not kill him, but cast him into this pit in the wilderness. Lay no hand upon him. Reuben actually intended to come back later and let Joseph out and bring him back home. Plan C. When Joseph was come to his brethren, they stripped him of his coat of many colours. They took him and cast him into a pit, which was empty, with no water in it. And it was obviously so deep he wouldn't be able to climb out. Then along came the Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt with spices, balm and myrrh. And the brothers sold Joseph to these Ishmaelites, who were mixed with Midianites. Midian was another tribe. Ishmael came from one of the other son of Abraham. And they were traders, and they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Reuben came back later and found Joseph gone. Together they killed a kid of the goats. They put the blood on the coat of many colours, and they brought it to their father. Verse 32. Oh, look what we found. We know not whether it be thy son's coat or not. You can see the wickedness of these sons, what it was doing to their father to know that his favourite son, whether he should have had favourite sons or not, but the fact that they brought this to him and lied to him. Jacob's reaction was to tear his own clothes with grief, to wear sackcloth as they did in Old Testament times, and to mourn his son for many days. And we read in verse 35, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. How could they do that? But he refused to be comforted. I will go down into the grave, mourning my son. And thus his father wept for him. We read in verse 36, the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt with Potiphar, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Well, we might have been tempted to side with the brothers against Joseph, but think again. Their sheer hypocrisy, Joseph's innocent reaction to them, the revelation of God to him in the dreams, show him to be righteous, a godly young man, but in fact more than just that. In 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, Paul tells us the things which happened to Joseph and the other heroes of the faith actually happened for our benefit, upon whom the end of the world has come. They happened in this way, and we're taught the things that happened as a picture. Joseph is a glorious picture of Christ, and all Christ suffered in order to save sinners. God's plan was that Joseph would suffer in order to be later a deliverer, a saviour for his people, and that's what we're going to hear about in the next few weeks. Even those who persecuted him, he'd be a saviour for them. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Why? Why would he come into this world? He came to suffer. In order to suffer, he had to become a man. So he was born as a baby and grew to be a man so that he could suffer death upon the cross in order to save men and women like you and me. He came into the world for those who should have loved him, those who misunderstood him, those who could not accept that one day they would bow to him. How like Joseph, but in a real way, a big way, an eternal way. So we come thirdly to the rejection of Christ. So the reason we've chosen to spend 4 weeks considering together the history of this Old Testament character in the book of Genesis, apart from the fact that you may quite like the story, and it's hoped that some would perhaps see the leaflet and think, oh, I like the story of Joseph, let's go and hear of the truth. It may be familiar, you may be familiar with it. The real reason is that Joseph represents Jesus Christ, and our business here is to declare Jesus to you and to tell you about the wonderful salvation that he will give you. I would go so far as to say, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, it all happened the way it did, to benefit us 4,000 years later, as we see what Joseph went through, and we can see by faith, we can see it, a picture of what Christ would go through to save you and me. What was the problem in this family? Was it Jacob's sons? Some say it was Jacob himself. He favoured one son over the others. That was the problem. But that wasn't the real problem. Often older brothers are a lot a letdown, bringing shame on a family, and these older brothers were. A family which was meant to shine for God. Some see Joseph as the problem. He should never have gone running to his father with tales of his brother's mischief. Oh no, you're missing the point if you think that. The problem in the family was sin. The actions of the brothers were not playful mischief. They were behaving wretchedly, sinfully, shamefully. What is the problem with the family of the human race? All of humanity. What's happening in the world? Is it that this particular nation feels they have a right over that, and they've stolen some land off them, so they've got to try and get it back? There's misunderstanding between nations? No, what's happening in Ukraine, in Palestine, in many other places, all throughout the world? You can't blame God. This is greedy, proud, selfish man. That's the problem. You can't blame Israel or Russia alone. The world is as it is because of sin, our rebellion against God, the selfishness of all men and women. Oh, it's the government, they say. Who put them there? You and I did. Why? Because it might just be better for me if I vote for that person. That's why we vote for people, because we think we might have to pay less tax. And if we didn't vote for them, we say it's everybody else's fault for voting for them. That's not the problem. The problem is not between me and you, between us and them, it's between us and God. That's the problem with the human race. It's our sin. Into the family of selfish men and their sisters and their brothers, God put Joseph. Not a perfect man, of course not, but one who would be despised and rejected, thrown out, but one day would save his family and thousands of others from starving. Into the family of selfish men and their sisters. But into the family of selfish, sinful men and women in this world, God came himself in the person of his son. The one man who was perfect, Jesus Christ. Him we declare unto you. This is our living and dying endeavour, to declare Jesus Christ unto you and to the world. Here is the one who would be despised and rejected by those he came to save. When you read the history of God's Son and the time he spent on earth, you have to be amazed. Let me imagine that you're somebody that's come in tonight and you've never heard a word of the Bible before, and yet you read the Bible and you read the Gospels. Why, you have to be amazed. Here was a man who never spoke an evil word. Do you know anybody that has never spoken an evil word? A word out of place? A curse? A slander? A lie? Here was a man who never spoke an evil word. He never did a cruel deed. Oh, we know people that they seem to be so kind, they can't possibly be cruel. But you talk to their nearest and dearest, you ask them themselves, they'll know that, yes, there have been many times in my life where I should have been kinder. He always, the Lord Jesus, always showed love and mercy. And you'd be reading through and you'd say, well, this is such a man. And people have done that. People read the Gospels, they say, well, how understanding, how strengthening and comforting this man is. What does the Bible say happened when he came? Well, 700 years or so before he came, Isaiah the prophet had a picture of him, which is as accurate as anything people saw when he was here. And he said, he is despised and rejected of men. Well, you'd stop and you'd say, well, this man? This man who never spoke a lie, who never slandered anyone, who never did a cruel deed, who always loved and showed mercy, he's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Isaiah's seeing himself in the crowd 700 years later.
We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Why? When he walked through the towns of Galilee, healing thousands, hundreds of people, blind, deaf, and lame people, hundreds of lepers, cleansed. Lepers you wouldn't go anywhere near. He cleansed them. Why? Why would you reject him? How could mankind reject and despise Jesus? Well, they did. Oh, yes, they did. He'd come to save us. Isaiah goes on. He was wounded for our transgressions. And Isaiah knew it 700 years earlier. He'd come to suffer in that way to save you, so that his death might pay the price for your sins and make you right with God. John's Gospel, we read earlier, tells us he was in the world, the one he'd made. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, that's the Jewish people, and they received him not. Remember Joseph? He went out to his brothers and they rejected Joseph. But Jesus was rejected. And if we closed the sermon there and you went out of the door, oh, you'd be back next week, wouldn't you, to find out what happened if you didn't know? It doesn't have to end there. The Lord Jesus died upon the cross and he rose from the dead, and he stands tonight ready to receive you. Will you receive him? That's the biggest question you'll be asked this week. Or you could go and stand before the most important people in the world. Nobody's going to ask you a more important question than I'm asking you now. He's ready to receive you. Will you receive him? Will you accept that he's the one that answers your deepest need? Do you feel that need at all? Or ask him to make you feel the need. But to as many as did receive him, Jesus Christ gave the power and the authority to become the sons and daughters of God, even to them that believe on his name. It means conversion. It means face up to your sin. We're all sinners. It's never an insult to say to you you're a sinner, because with the finger I point to you, there are five fingers pointing to me. Never make my hand do that, but it's true. I'm the biggest sinner, but Christ died for me. Conversion is when you face up to it and you say, Lord God, forgive me, save me, help me to understand, help me to see what my sins have done to me and where I must go, what my judgment must be. But come by faith, ask him for pardon. Oh, he loves to give out pardons. He doesn't charge for them. He comes and he says, I've paid for your pardon. Receive it. Receive me. Receive Christ into your heart. What's the testimony of those that love the Lord Jesus? It's that they came at some time in their lives, yesterday, last year, 30 years ago, 60 years ago, whenever it was, and they came to Jesus and they asked him to save them, and there was such a change wrought in their life that they just knew they were forgiven. Have you experienced that? Have you so sought the Lord and come to him, and then you've come to know, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that Jesus lived and died for me. And I know he lives within my heart. And I have this presence of God that I know my sins are all forgiven and I will never perish. Now I must live for him. The Joseph story. It's an Old Testament picture of Christ our Saviour. Next week, we go on to think about Joseph, despised and rejected, and where it led him in the next chapter. Let's turn now to our closing hymn and closing.